Well, my dear friends, you're very faithful. I fear that the Bible readings so far on 2 Timothy, which is where we are, if you have a blue card you will know that, have been rather like an old-fashioned November day, a bit foggy. But the sun is beginning to shine, at least for your lecturer, if not for you, and it is becoming clearer to me what these letters are about. This is the first time I've seriously studied this letter, and although I suppose I knew the contents fairly well, I did not have that sharpness that comes from a much clearer and closer study and application. And a lot of things are going to come out in this last few weeks with reference to that. I mean, for example, to whom is the letter written? Well, I suppose we all know technically in our heads that it's written to Timothy and therefore it's written to a man of God and a pastor. But I think that's very important. This 2 Timothy is a favorite book, for example, for initiating the young Christian into discipleship. Well, fine, but it wasn't actually written for that. And it's quite important, I think, to know that. There's masses of material here, of course, that is excellent for the young Christian, but it wasn't actually written for that purpose. So you just need to get it clear. And if you don't get it clear, for example, at the end of chapter 3, to which we shall come next week, you will treat verse 16, you see, as though it is teaching young Christians the nature of Scripture. Whereas verse 16 is not really teaching people about the inspiration of Scripture. It's a message to the minister to use the Bible. It's not a message to the Christian to believe in the Bible. It's a message to the minister to believe that the Bible will make him a fully equipped servant of God. So, you know, it just changes the angle at which you come to it, depending on to whom it is written and what was the purpose of it all. Well, today we're going to start chapter 3. I'm not going to go at any particular rushed pace, you'll be glad to know. I hope to get to verse 13. Doesn't very much matter because we now really have got some time in hand. And I'm going to go through this verse by verse. Verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. First answering the question when. When will these stressful days come? They'll come in the last days. I think you will know that that phrase does not refer to the last days before the coming of Jesus. It's commonly misunderstood in that way today. People say they think we're in the last days. The New Testament does not use the phrase in that way. It uses the phrase the last days to refer to the Christian era. I'll give you some references. We'll look up only one of them. Acts 2:17. And now, brethren, I've got that wrong. It's 3:17. 2:17. Where am I? And this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, of course, that refers to Pentecost. So the last days have come, when Christ has ascended into heaven and sends out his Holy Spirit. And to wrench verse 17 out of its context, and to say that the prophecy of Joel has to do with what God is doing today in pouring out his Spirit, is just a monstrous perversion of the Bible, of course. He's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit for the Christian era. That initiates the last days. And if you want other references to make that quite plain, for your notes, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is very plain. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. So, in verse 3, Paul is not prophesying of some far distant future, or of an immediate future which he thought was the end of the world, but he is simply talking about the time during which Christ is away, because he's on the right hand of God and he will return. And in that period, and I'm sure Paul did not realize the length of it, we now know that it has been 2,000 years. 2,000 years in this period called the last days, because the kingdom has come in Christ, and yet, of course, it is not fulfilled completely until his return. So, Calvin says, under the last days, Paul includes the universal condition of the Christian church. Under the last days, he includes the universal condition of the Christian church. It's an age-long period between the two comings of Christ. That's answer of when. What? What is going to happen in the last days? Well, there will come times of stress, and the word means difficult times, troublesome times, in the old authorized version, perilous seasons. I don't know whether there is the implication here that there will be times of this and times of relief. John Stott says that, and it's quite a comfort, I think, when he says in his commentary on this, what Timothy is to understand about the last days is not that they are uniformly, continuously evil, but they will include perilous seasons. Church history confirms that this has been so, and so on. So there will come, in these last days, special times of stress, and they're hard for Timothy to cope with then. They're hard for us to cope with now. Why does Paul bother to say this? Well, you've got the answer there at the beginning of verse 1. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. I don't think I'd quite noticed the force of that before. When Paul says, I want you to understand this, he means exactly what he says. I've written it because I want you to understand it. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, this is a characteristic of the church age. It's not just a passing storm. It's always going to be so. See, there might have been the temptation, mightn't there, in times of great stress, in those persecution times of the very early days, to say, well, now that storm will pass over. And we won't come out of our trenches and grapple with the enemy until the storm has gone over. So Paul is saying, I want you to understand that there's always going to be storms around the place. It's never going to be safe to be a Christian minister. The only illustration I could think of is a rather fatuous one, but it's rather like the British people and snow, isn't it? Although we're on the same latitude as Winnipeg, because we have the Gulf Stream, we don't expect it to snow here. So when it does, well then there's always complete chaos, isn't there? And the Standard can grab a headline, you know, London at a standstill. It's already rather pathetic, isn't it? We come to a standstill, immediately there is 2 or 3 inches of snow, as though it had never happened before. Whereas, you know, if you travel to visit relatives or something in Canada, it's just part of life in the winter. And so your house is warm and your back door is sealed up and you have the proper things to wear on your feet and round your neck and on your head. You don't mind the headgear you wear. But here we all look a little coy when we put on that hat that comes out twice a winter. Now, you see, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, this is the normal. There may be abnormal times of stress, but the general pattern of the church's life will be that there will be evil days, stressful times, peril. So don't regard it as some dreadful thing, as though God has lost control of his church and his universe. Right, what happens then in times of stress? Verses 2 to 5. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. These long lists, horrifying lists, are not uncommon, are they, in the New Testament? I'm not going to spend time looking at each of these today. They make a very interesting study. They mostly come in pairs. I'm going to content myself by doing topping and tailing the list, because you'll see the first couplet in verse 2 is lovers of self and lovers of money. And then at the end of the list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we may summarize the force of this list by saying that these evil days come about when people cease to love God and become lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, and lovers of money. Now, I think if you put it like that, simply because we haven't time to look at the whole list, you have a remarkable summary of the feeling of this group, this list. He is talking about people who have lost the concept of an eternal world, no longer love the Heavenly Father, but have become absorbed in this world, in this age, in material things, in self, rather than God. Now, if that is what this list is about, then it is remarkable how closely this is in tune with the emphasis that goes throughout the letter, and which I'm just beginning to pick up very forcibly, and I hope you are. All the way through the letter so far, I'm getting the impression that the false teachers are men of the world. And that's what they deal in. Their gospel is centered on this world and our experience here and now. It puts man at the center. And therefore, it's peculiarly attractive to people who are lovers of self, self-worshippers. And the classic verse that everybody knows from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world, exactly underlines that emphasis. So I'm going to assume that through this letter, there is this contrast between a proper otherworldliness and an improper this-worldliness. This present world, as we all know, is all demanding and all absorbing. And we live, don't we, amongst it. It isn't as though we look down our noses at other people from afar. We're all caught up in it. I mean, we shall find that materialism has invaded our own lives, that the concept of being happy and having a good time becomes an aim very prominent in all of us, your families. And it's very much the emphasis, of course, of our contemporary world in Western society. So we're part of that. And so therefore, you see, we shall find it difficult in such a stifling atmosphere to be lovers of God. We shall find it very easy to be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Because that's the air we're breathing every day. And people say there's nothing wrong in it. Now, if in fact we become materialists like that, then all the words in verse 2 and 3 will start appearing, popping out onto our television screens. And so I suggest that perhaps today, before you go to sleep, you just read through 2, 3, and 4. And put that alongside the horrors that are constantly coming across us in the paper and in today's world. Horrors of arrogance and fierce hatred of good and recklessness and so on. These are the signs of a materialistic world which leads to arrogance and pride in human beings. Man becomes the center of everything. Verse 5, however, is very important to link with this. Now, I used to take this in a fairly tame way, that these people, because they were materialists, hadn't stopped going to church. It's rather like sort of Edwardian Britain. People still went to church, even though they denied the power of it. People don't go to church now, but we know there was a period in our country when people still went to church. The church pews were full, and most of them were not personally committed or born-again Christian, but they went to church as a matter of course. Your grandparents probably did that, or your great-grandparents. But I think now that it means more than that. What he is saying is that because these times of stress throw up these very ugly elements of self-centeredness, that doesn't mean people will be irreligious necessarily. Many may be. But on contrary, many of these people will have a very definite religion, but it will be a self-centered religion. Quote, "His charge against them is more than simple hypocrisy." That's how I'd read the verse hitherto. "They make a great parade of Christianity and are active in preaching and practicing what they conceive to be the true faith." I think that comes closer to it, as we shall see in a moment. Theirs, then, is a faith that is centered on selfism, as it's called today. And therefore, because it is not centered on a love of God, but a love of this world, it is quite powerless to affect this world. And this great irony really only hit me this morning. If you have the true gospel of the New Testament, which is largely concerned with the eternal world, curiously enough and paradoxically, it has a great impact on this world. If you have a this-worldly gospel that is concerned entirely with man and his happiness, paradoxically, it doesn't affect him at all. At least it may encourage him to indulge himself, but it will not change him from being a lover of self, a lover of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, etc. Isn't that interesting? So the more the church loses its hold on the eternal world and becomes busy in trying to make this world a better place without the gospel, the real gospel, the more ineffective the church becomes. This is the strange irony. You can see that very much today, and not just outside evangelical circles, because evangelical churches are very much climbing on the bandwagon of changing society. It all sounds so grand, doesn't it? As though we're going to be able to roll up our sleeves and clean up the mess. Well, Paul obviously doesn't think of much of these people. He says we're to avoid them. Of course, that doesn't mean going into a monastery or going out of the world or even going out of the church. But it certainly means not bringing them into the church. I must leave you to meditate on that. I think that one of the problems today is discipline in the church, so that these sort of people come into the church all too easily and then begin to have their influence within the Christian congregation. So, Paul says you've been warned. Now, in verses 6 through to 9, we, rather surprisingly, I think, go on to the methods of religious propaganda that these people adopt. And it was these verses that persuaded me to take more seriously the beginning of verse 5. It isn't simply that these people that Paul is talking about are humbugs. If they were humbugs, there's really nothing more to be said about them. No, they are very intensely religious in a certain way. They have a message. They make their way and they knock on doors, verse 6. Do you see that? Well, you'll know how hard it is to get your church at home to go out and knock on doors. It requires a bit of courage, doesn't it? These people are great door knockers. They've got something to say. And they're apparently successful. Let me read it. Among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. Who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth? John Stott on this. Talking about door knocking, this expedient, comments Bishop Ellicott, was as old as the fall of man, for the serpent first deceived Eve. It was also employed by the Gnostics and has been the regular ploy of religious commercial travelers right up to and including the Jehovah's Witnesses of our own day. That is to say, usually to call when the wife is at home but the husband is at work. Now, I hope you know me well enough to know that I'm very jealous for the reputation of the Apostle Paul. And I know that careless and superficial readers of these two verses will think that this is just another example of his rather ill-tempered way of treating women. So I want to tell you that it does not, and that he is serious in what he says here, and that we must take it seriously. Let me read from another commentary. These teachers secure a footing in households of good position by underhand means. Such a household in ancient times included a great number of people, slaves, freedmen, distant connections, parents and children. The most effective method of propaganda was to win over someone in a wealthy household, all of whose members were constantly thrown together. The false teachers sought particularly to make converts amongst the women who had time on their hands and were easily attracted by something new. Then he goes on to this phrase, which is translated in the old versions, silly, silly women. The women in question are not silly, inverted commas, in the sense that they have no minds worth speaking of. On the contrary, they are intelligent and always on the quest for novel ideas, but their whole motive is to get new thrills. Since they have no serious purpose, they are incapable of grasping any truth, least of all the gospel. The passage is one of acute insight and observation and is still true to life. Eccentric doctrines of any kind, religious, social, medical, educational, make their chief appeal to well-to-do idle women on the lookout for new sensations, and so on. Now, I think that's very important. You've got to remember, in the ancient world, we think of the world as like ours. They didn't have this big middle class as we have. Largely, they were rich or poor. And it would be natural for the false teacher to go to the bigger households where there were rich women. And as he says, it is true to life that in that sort of situation, you find people with nothing much to do looking for a new excitement, a new thrill. Often, too, immoral as well. So that what the false teachers were working on was this religious dilettanteism, which is so true, I think, to many parts of our society today, of people who've got more money than sense, more time than they can make use of, who are incapable of serious belief, who love something novel and exciting, and who will literally listen to anyone. Now, I don't say that I follow every phrase of that commentary, but I read it as an example of a more intelligent way of approaching it than sometimes I think is made. He is not suggesting that there are that all women are burdened with sins, or that all women are swayed by various impulses. What he is saying is that false teachers of this kind make their way to find that kind of person, conscious that life is futile and sinful, conscious that life is empty, willing therefore to listen to anybody, but not really serious, and therefore never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. That has been the method of religious propaganda all down the ages. And of course, part of that is because, in the best side, women are more sympathetic and are more receptive and are more intuitive, and therefore they will more readily listen. Now, who are they listening to, becomes the next question, and that is given to us in verse 8 and 9. As Jan and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. In Jewish tradition, we are told that these two curious names in front of us in verse 8 were the names of the magicians in Pharaoh's court when Moses delivered the children of Israel. And these men, you remember, copied the supernatural miracles of Moses in order to confuse everything. But you remember in the end, of course, that the power of Moses was greater than the power of the magicians. So there is the suggestion here that the false teachers were using those sort of fraudulent methods of sorcery. At any rate, it seems to be so here in verse 8, and I think becomes fairly clear that it is so in verse 13. But the real thing that is said about them, that we can only guess at, the real thing that is said about these men is at the end of verse 8. They have a corrupt mind and a counterfeit faith. That is to say, in their minds, although they claim to be the enlightened ones, their minds are actually corrupt. Though they claim to be the men of real faith, they are actually wanting in faith. I think those two statements are very important. Because all heretics who've made real inroads into the Christian church have always claimed these two things. They've always claimed that their minds have been specially enlightened over against the ordinary ministers. And they've always claimed that they had faith. If only you could have faith like them, you'd be able to do what they did. And that's commonplace, isn't it? So it's very interesting that Paul actually pins these people with these two phrases. They're men of corrupt mind, according to the apostle, and faith that is counterfeit. The other thing that is said in the verse, of course, that is so striking is that they oppose, like these men oppose Moses, they oppose God's prophet today, and that is, of course, the apostle Paul. So it is a very bold statement. These men opposed God's great prophet. These new men are opposing the apostle, apostolic teaching. Paul is as clear that he stands in a position like Moses. Of course, throughout his letters, he's not an ordinary Christian. He is bringing people the truth of God. So these religious leaders, who at first we may not have paid too much attention to, were very impressive people. They stood up and opposed the apostle. They did more or less magical things. They claimed to be enlightened. They claimed to be men of faith. They were proselytizers and very energetic in it. And they were capturing a lot of important people who were very influential. It's a kind of military word in the middle of verse 6, capturing. May have lost that flavor by the time Paul uses it. It's actually a military word in a sense in English too, isn't it? But it just means that they went out in their forests and kidnapped people for their new truth. Now, what's the answer of the apostle to that? The answer comes in verse 10 to 13. Oh, well, it goes on, of course, but that's as far as I'm going to go today. And I think it's very interesting what he has to say now that he turns to Timothy and wants to settle him and establish him and encourage him. Oh, I've forgotten verse 9, haven't I? I mustn't leave out verse 9. Before we come to verse 10, verse 9, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was theirs of these two men. I found that a very encouraging statement. They will not actually progress very far. What will be evident pretty soon about them Well, this version says they're folly. I think I like the word senselessness. Their teaching is actually without real sense. That's why they had corrupt minds. What will become clear to people, what will be exposed by their failure, is that the teaching they were putting across made no sense at all. Now, I can think of a good deal of extreme teaching since the war. You know, it comes and goes, doesn't it, and you forget it. Once it has been exposed as foolish, nobody pays any more attention to it. I may have said to you that when John Chapman and I went to Zurich on our holiday this summer, I did some reading in church history about the Reformation because we wanted to know what we were going to see. And I was very struck with the extraordinary religious ferment in the years leading up to the Reformation in northern Switzerland, and how every conceivable kind of Christian eccentric was around. Tiny sects teaching the most astonishing Adventist doctrines that Christ was coming back on Tuesday, so they stopped working on Monday and were imprisoned straight away, because of course the civil arm took a pretty bad view of that kind of thing. And what is so interesting, you see, you've got to go to a very big history book today to find the details of what was happening in those years leading up to Zwingli. And you've got to go to a public library and dig it out, because history has literally buried the memory of it. It's just disappeared. All that remains now are the great truths of the Reformation. But if you were actually living there, you'd have said, oh my, has the whole world gone mad? It's very important to know that, because sometimes when confusion comes into the churches, we get very depressed. People keep following new and eccentric roads, and we wonder what's going to happen next within the church. And it's very important to realize that these things come and go rather like a storm, and afterwards there's hardly anything to show for it. Just is forgotten. 7-day wonders, or 7-year wonders maybe, but 7 years isn't very much. I can think of some wonders in my lifetime, and I won't mention them now, and if I do, someone will come up afterwards and say I'm being rude or something. But it is important for us sometimes to remember these things, you see, because at the time, it seemed that if you were really spiritual, you'd go up that road. Well, now what's Timothy to do? Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. What befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endure, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now the phrase here, you have followed, it is really, observed my teaching, means not just that you've accompanied me on my missionary journeys, though Timothy had in fact done that a bit, but that you studied at very close quarters the way I do my work. You might think that Paul had got himself on the brain there, mightn't you, with all those my's? But the reason for this is because what he said and how he behaved and what he did in his ministry was an apostolic pattern for the future. So he's saying, Timothy, you were able to look and observe me over a long period of time, to study me, to look at this model of apostolic ministry. So put these new people alongside this that you've known for so long, and you won't have any doubt as to the fact that theirs is not authentic Christian ministry. Just stop for a moment. You see how verses like 10 and 11 can be misused. I want to alert you to this if you're a lay preacher or anything of this kind. You see, you can hear an excellent sermon on verse 10 and 11 about a Christian example. And the preacher will get up and say, now you see from this that Paul was an example to Timothy and you must be an example to other people. Well, that's right. But it's not actually what this verse is primarily about. This verse is not primarily saying that one Christian has to be an example to another. It is saying that the apostolic example is of importance for all time. That there's nobody else but Paul who can set an apostolic example, except the other apostles. In other words, Timothy will never be able to say to the people coming after him, you observe my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, in the same way, on the same level. Of course you should set an example. But the example of Paul is unique. So in the letter to the Philippians, he says, you've got to watch how I do it and teach as I do, and if not, God will show you that you're wrong. And no human being today can say that in the ministry. Paul is given the grace to be an apostolic example for all future times, so that he can say, my is the way that God has ordained Christian ministry. That's why the apostles are a very special group of people. The false teachers then say, look at us. Paul says, look at me. We have to compare, therefore, all ministry today with the biblical concept of ministry. We have to bring the ministry of the church as it is in the 20th century up against the standard of apostolic ministry in the first century and say, now, what were their patterns? What were their attitudes? How did they behave? What did they teach? And then see if we are in line with that. Now, if you look at what he actually has to say, you will see that it is in line with all that we've been noticing so far from 2 Timothy. Again, I'm not going to look at every word and every phrase. But if you look at the two words in verse 10 and two words in verse 11 and put these in your notes, you'll summarize it. In verse 10, my patience and my steadfastness. In verse 11, my persecutions and my sufferings. The apostle says, in my apostolic ministry, I was required to exercise great patience and steadfastness, which simply means that he realized and found that it was slow work, hard work, whereas the new teachers were using some kind of spiritual claptrap to the effect that if you were full of the Holy Spirit, you could remove mountains. Whereas the apostle says, well, these mountains aren't so easily removed. You need great patience. Great steadfastness. You can't be a Christian worker if you're not steadfast. That's why, incidentally, many of these false teachings that come into the church disappear. You can't maintain it. The other thing about his ministry is it was marked by persecution and suffering, which is the mark of 2 Timothy, isn't it? In Pisidian Antioch, he was hustled out unceremoniously. In Iconium, he narrowly escaped assault. In Lystra, he was stoned and dragged out as one dead. That was the first missionary journey. And Lystra, of course, was Timothy's hometown, where he was first commended to the Apostle Paul. Now, if ever a young man had reason to have a missionary hero, it was Timothy with Paul, wasn't it? He was brought up on it. Why, the story of what this great man had done in coming to their part to bring the gospel, and the appalling treatment he'd received from the Jews. These were the very earliest impressions of young Timothy's life. No wonder, therefore, that the apostle was the one by whom he went, quite apart from the fact that the apostle was his spiritual father. So he said, now you've watched mine, you see, put my ministry up against these people's ministry, and you will see that theirs is not a ministry like this. Yet, at the end of verse 11, from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul is very grateful and he wants to encourage Timothy. Now a final contrast, verse 12 and 13. He makes a striking contrast here between those who live properly for Christ and work properly and those who don't. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think, and I will confirm this if I find it is so in my study next week, I think that the real emphatic word in that sentence is the word all. There isn't such a thing as a person living a godly life in Christ Jesus who is not up against it in some way or other, if he's trying to serve God. There isn't such a thing as Christian service without tears. Just isn't such a thing. So, the implication is, we can't prove it, but the implication is that these false teachers were saying that this was not for them, this kind of opposition, that they had the power and the faith to live above it. Now, Paul's view of them, verse 13, by contrast, is that these evil men and impostors, notice the phrase, they are impostors, will go on, will progress, and then suddenly, as he's writing, he turns it round, will progress from bad to worse. That's the progression they go. They claim to be the advanced progressive teachers. Well, they'll advance all right from bad to worse. And then the marvelously illuminating little phrase at the end of verse 13, deceivers and being deceived. Now that seems to me to point to the fact that they did use some kind of magical powers to prove their influence. And Scott has a solemn word about that in his commentary. It is very often happens that those who practice fraud on others are at last deluded by their own pretense. Falsehood has become so much their element that they lose the power of distinguishing it from truth. So the writer has begun by denouncing the impostors, ends on a note of pity. If they victimize other people, they are themselves in the end the chief victim. Now, I think that's true. You find this about many people who seem to be tremendously sincere in the new things that they're teaching. The answer is that they have, in the end, deceived themselves. That is the end of the road for leaving the scriptural standards to which we must most carefully keep. We not only deceive and lead a lot of other people astray, but we end up by being led astray ourselves. So those times of stress are difficult days, and we must look next week at the work of the Christian minister in such days as those. And if you perhaps would read from verse 14 onwards to the end of chapter 4, verse 8, I'd be very grateful. We meet next Thursday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that times of stress are no surprise to us. We're not taken aback by them. And we yet are amazed that times of stress can be times when there's great pleasure-loving and self-loving, and where man is full of himself. And we know that in those days it is hard for the church to advance. So we thank you for these warnings, these sentences by which the apostle alerted Timothy. May they alert us, for Christ's sake. Amen.